A few weeks ago, my husband Will and I, who many of you will know, went to go visit my parents in Geneva. We're blessed enough to head over there and see them relatively regularly. And every single time, without fail, they get ridiculously excited that we're coming. Almost as soon as they get the message that we're coming, they start preparing. It didn't take long for my mum to realise that Will would happily eat his own body weight in ice cream. So, last year she picked up a new hobby, homemade ice cream. For our trip last month, she made enough gelato to stock a small shop. Chocolate, cookie dough, raspberry, white chocolate, blackberry, pistachio, you name it, we had it. The picture of that freezer there is after we'd already demolished a bunch of it. That's hours in the kitchen, days in advance, because we're coming. My parents had also noticed that Will's enthusiasm for visits lines up suspiciously well with when the Tour de France might be coming near to the house. So they've started following it closely. Our family now has a Tour de France fantasy league. We spent my dad's 60th birthday watching a Tour de France time trial. That is not what he would have pegged as us doing for his 60th a decade ago. But because he loves us and because he's excited that we're coming, he's found himself genuinely enjoying it. Notice what's actually happening there. It isn't just that my parents feel happy about the date on a calendar. Anticipation has physically rearranged their lives. It's rearranged my mum's freezer. It's rearranged what my dad follows. Real anticipation doesn't stay as a feeling. It restructures how you actually spend your time. Now, if my parents didn't make ice cream, and if they had absolutely no interest in the cycling, it wouldn't stop us from visiting them. But it wouldn't make us love them any less, but it shows us something real. It's what it looks like when someone is genuinely excited for you to arrive. The waiting itself, the looking forward to seeing one another, becomes part of the relationship. And it reshapes the ordinary stuff of daily life around the one who's coming. That's the posture that our Bible passage today puts us in. Not ice cream that melts or Tour de France that's over in 3 weeks, but something that lasts forever. We're in our summer series, Yes and Amen, looking at the very great and precious promises of Jesus that we find in Scripture. And today's promise is one of the very last things in the entire Bible. Let's look at Revelation 22. In the final chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Jesus says, "I am coming." Not, "I might." Not, "Someday, perhaps, if I get time, I'll pop over." He says, "I am coming soon." It's a promise that we can build our lives on. And as we'll see, it's a promise that we're meant to rearrange our lives around. Now, Jesus doesn't make the promise once. He declares it three times in Revelation 22. Once, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." Twice, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me." And again, "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon." This isn't a passing comment tucked into a longer speech. It's a drumbeat at the heart of Scripture since the Ascension. When a drummer plays a beat, Sandy will tell you today, they're not just re-hitting the drum because Sandy's forgotten that he already hit the drum. No, they're re-hitting the drum because when they repeat it, the repetition transforms a noise into something that you want to fall in step with. And this drumbeat that Jesus is coming back has been there since he left. From the Ascension, through Acts and the Epistles, it's there. But in Revelation, we're hearing it really loudly with this repetition. Jesus really means it. More than that, Jesus is inviting us to start moving to his beat. And the beat comes with a claim about who it is that is making the promise. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Jesus isn't claiming to be a character who wanders into someone else's story partway through it. He's claiming to be the entire story, start to finish. He was there before Genesis 1. He's there on the very last page of Revelation 22. And this title, Alpha and Omega, it's already been used in reference to God the Father. In Revelation 1 and 21, we've seen it used in relation to God the Father. And in this verse, Jesus takes it for himself without hesitation. And why can he do this? Because Jesus is God. The same God who was faithful at the beginning will be faithful until the end. The God who brought the Israelites out of Egypt is the same God who promises to come back. That's why he has the authority to make the promise, and it's why he has the authority to keep it. Right now, we live in a bit of an in-between moment in the story. We stand fully in the truth that Jesus has already come. He's already done these things. He came, he died, he rose, he ascended. And we wait for what he's told us is to come. People often refer to this as the now but not yet. Jesus has won the victory on the cross. That's done. But we do not physically have him with us. The Bible gives us a helpful picture for this in-between time of a wedding. But first, think of an engagement. When Will proposed to me, he gave me a ring, a real physical thing given in advance as a pledge, a promise that we would be married. The ring had meaning. It's precious. He'd taken time to meet with jewelers to work out what it would look like. But what's more precious than the ring itself is what the ring points towards. An engagement ring is not itself the marriage, but it's not nothing either. It's a guaranteed, carried around, felt, looked at, a guarantee of what is coming. It's like my mum's freezer full of gelato weeks before we arrive, the deposit. It's not the visit, but it's real evidence that the visit is coming and that things are changing around the house before we've even set foot in it. So what's our guarantee of the wedding day that's coming? What's our guarantee of Jesus returning? Well, Paul answers this for us in Ephesians 1 and also in 2 Corinthians 1, when he says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the deposit, given in advance, a guarantee of the wedding still to come. We're not left empty-handed. We are spirit-filled people. We have the beginning of the promise living in us, God living in us through the Holy Spirit. But we're waiting for the full fulfillment, the fullness of the glorious wedding day that's to come. But even as we have the promise, the wait still isn't easy. Romans 8 puts into words what that feels like. Those of us who have the Spirit groan inwardly, waiting. The inward groaning isn't a lack of faith. That's what genuine hope feels like for something that's not yet come. Proverbs 13, I think, also gives quite a helpful image of this. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is the tree of life." We feel the sickness in our hearts. We're constantly faced with the reality that things are not as they should be. But we know that the longing isn't the end of the story. We have a sure and certain promise that our longing will be fulfilled. When Jesus says, "I am coming soon," it's great news for those who stand in this heartsick longing, who are eagerly waiting for him. "I am coming soon" is a hope-filled promise, spoken as a certainty by the one who holds the whole story in his hands, backed by a deposit that he's already placed in us. The promise is as solid as the one who made it. And we can trust Jesus' promise to return because he has a track record of returning. Before he was crucified, he told his disciples that he would come back, and he did. Jesus has a clean sheet when it comes to keeping promises in general, but on this specific one, we have seen even more than his reputation to lean on. We have seen him do it before. And think about what it was that he came back against the first time. death itself. Not a setback, not an obstacle, death. The one thing, nothing survives. He came back and won a resounding victory over it. If death couldn't keep him away, what could possibly stand in the way of him keeping his word now? We live in between these two realities. Jesus, our groom, has come, and he's promised he's coming again. We have the ring already, the deposit, genuinely present, genuinely real, and we're still waiting for the wedding day itself, the fullness. Titus 2 calls it our blessed hope. We are people who wait, but we do not wait like we've nothing to hold on to. Jesus says, look, I am coming soon. So what exactly is Jesus coming into? Because the promise isn't just that Jesus is coming as an abstract fact, as if it's like over in the future. Revelation actually shows us in vivid detail what he's stepping into. Revelation 21 is clear about what restoration looks like, naming the day it's building towards. A few verses earlier, John sees a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new creation is a wedding day. Everything we're about to read describes what it looks like when a bride finally, fully meets the groom, the setting for the marriage. And God himself says from the throne, behold, I am making all things new. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need a lamp or the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This language reminds us of the Garden of Eden. A garden, a river, a tree, life freely given. This is Eden imagery, restored and multiplied. What was lost at the very beginning of the story is given back at the very end, better than before. Not a garden with two people hiding among the trees from God, a city full of people, full of nations, walking freely in the light of God's presence. That's not the world we live in now. There it is. There is mourning. We look around every day and we see brokenness. But God gives us a picture of restoration, a world where the curse of sin is fully lifted and the marks of sin are gone. The cross took away the penalty for sin, and for sin that is death. But we live in a world broken by sin, and we're reminded of that daily. So when Jesus says, I am coming soon, restoration is what he brings. Not judgment for its own sake, restoration. Not an ending that erases everything good about the world, an ending that heals everything broken about it. The empty tomb was the down payment of this. Jesus' return is the payoff. And that's the framework we need before we talk about what comes with him. Because we look at verse 22:12, my reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done. And Jesus is speaking here as a judge. The word can make us flinch, especially in our culture where judgment is often portrayed as the opposite of love. But think about who this letter was originally written to. Revelation was sent to real churches under real pressure, some facing injustice from the empire around them, some watching evil seem to win, again and again, with no end in sight. The people in that position, to them, I am coming to judge the earth isn't a threat, it's a rescue. It means the story does not end with injustice, or conversely, A world where there's no judgment at all is a world where nothing anyone does ultimately matters, where the wrongs done to the vulnerable are simply left unaddressed forever. Jesus as judge means that every account gets settled by someone who is both perfectly loving and perfectly just, far beyond any human judge. We don't have to look far to see that this is needed. The street you avoid at night, the hospital results that broke your heart, the situation that when it crosses your mind still makes you flinch. Each of us could name something that shows this world is far from the picture of Revelation 22. And that's not something to brush under the rug. It's something to bring straight to this promise. Because the most remarkable thing about Jesus' return isn't just that it ends the story, it's what kind of ending it is. When people think about the significance of this world, it often goes one of two ways. Either people are like, oh, this world's disposable, something to escape from, to leave behind. Or this world is all there is. It's the best that anyone can ever do, and we've just got to make peace with the ruins. But Revelation says that it's neither of these. It says this river, this tree, this city will be healed, not replaced. The scars of the story get redeemed, not erased. We aren't hoping for a new creation that completely rejects all that we've experienced in this earth. We are hoping for a new creation that restores and redeems all that is broken on this earth. And so, when we see the brokenness of the world, there is a genuine hope through it as we look to how Jesus will bring restoration. This means we have hope when looking at the broken world, when stepping into the broken world, to look for God's redemption in the most broken places around us. This prophetic power to look beyond what is visible, to have a God-given hope for restoration, to have the Holy Spirit go into these places with us, is part of why Christians have been at the forefront of justice movements throughout history. It's because by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can see things not as they are, but as they could be. With redemption, there is a need for judgment. You can't fix something without first being honest about what's broken. Revelation doesn't soften this. Chapter 21:8 and again chapter 22:15 both describe that people who are outside the city, away from the river and the tree of life, not everyone chooses the invitation that is being offered. And hell, in this picture, is what it looks like to finally get what you insisted on your whole life, life apart from God, forever on your own terms. That's sobering. It's meant to be. But it's not the note that this chapter ends on. And it's not the note we're ending on either. The reward that Jesus brings is the greatest reward of them all. The reward of being with him. The reward is eternal life with him. The old order will have passed away, and the new order will be restored. Fully just, fully righteous, fully restored, the kingdom of heaven. Think about for a moment what it would mean to actually live like we believe this, to live as if the ending of the story is restoration and not ruin. It changes how we carry the hard things in our lives right now. The grief that hasn't lifted, the relationship that's still broken, the injustice you've watched someone you love endure with no resolution in sight. Revelation tells us that this is not the end of the story. There's a page after this one. And on that page, God himself wipes every tear with his own hand. Scripture is emphatic that this return is imminent, and the language leaves no room for complacency. When the Alpha and the Omega speaks as soon, the time frame is measured against the fullness of eternity, not our fleeting sense of present. Pinning down the exact when isn't the point, but Scripture's consistent call is for us to be ready, to stand at the watchtower, alert and unhurried. Never careless in our waiting. Stand at the watchtower. In the ancient world, a watchtower was a raised structure built into a city wall, a vineyard on a hillside where the watchman stood to see further than anyone else could at ground level. His job was simple but vital. Scan the horizon for approaching danger or approaching news and sound the alarm. Bring the report the moment he saw it. The role required sustained alertness. A watchman who fell asleep or who grew distracted by the whole community put the whole community at risk, since he was the only one positioned to see what was coming before it arrived. But notice what the role required before any of the watching could happen. He had to climb the tower every day. That's not incidental to the image, that's the whole point. His alertness wasn't just a feeling he maintained wherever he happened to be standing. It required him to physically get above ground level, to organize their entire day around being the one that could actually see what mattered. Anticipation for a watchman wasn't a mood, it was an orientation of the day. The image runs through scripture as an active, purposeful attention rather than idle waiting. Habakkuk stations himself in his post to watch for God's word. Isaiah's watchman looks and reports day and night, ready the moment it matters. Ezekiel sharpens this further. The watchman's alertness or his failure to be alert has consequences for others, not just himself. In each case, the watchman faces outward, expecting something to happen, and they can't afford to get absorbed by everything that is going on beneath them in the city. And that's exactly the posture that Jesus calls us to. He doesn't say, "Wait, I'm coming back." He says, "Look, I am coming soon." Look is active. It's directive. It would be easy to hear "it is finished" spoken from the cross and conclude that our only job now is to sit still and wait it out. But that's not what we're invited into. Fully covered by God's grace, fully secure in what's already accomplished for us, we are invited to actively look to Jesus' coming, to look at the world around us right now, today, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, have eyes to see it through Jesus' redemptive lens. Jesus makes this explicit in Matthew 24. "Keep watch, because you do not know on what day the Lord will come," paired with a command, "Be ready." The heart of this isn't anxious waiting, as though our security depended on us getting it right. It's the opposite. Because we're secure in Christ and what he has already done, we're free to watch. The watchtower isn't a place of fear. It's a place of purpose. Stay focused. Keep your attention on it. I find this difficult. I find focus really hard, especially when I know it's going to require stamina. This summer, I did my first mountain climb on the bike. I wasn't expecting to make it up the mountain, but I did. And to do so, I couldn't just grit it out and hope. I had to break it into pieces, find a bend ahead, lock my eyes on it, pedal hard, go down the drops, then find the next one. Every checkpoint brought me closer, even as my legs argued with me. What got me the rest of the way was the crowd. I think there's going to be a photo come up. Disclaimer, this isn't me when the photo comes up. I don't have cameras following me when I cycle. But we'd basically cycled ahead on the professional Tour de France route a few hours before the Tour de France races came through. And so there were already people like lining up along the climb. And they were cheering. They were playing music. They were like handing out sweets as I cycled up. And it didn't stop my legs from burning. They still burnt quite a lot. But it meant that I was able to go further than I would have got on my own motivation alone. That's what rhythms and community do for us when we wait for Jesus. We won't stay oriented towards his return by accident, any more than a watchman stays alert by accident, or than I made it up that climb by accident. We need rhythms that reorient us, not so we can tick a box, but because they're how we keep remembering what we're actually looking for. We read scripture not to check a list, but rather to come to know God's heart more closely as the Spirit uses it to renew us, often very steadily. We pray not because we think we should, but because it's how we grow relationship with the one who's coming. We gather as a church not because we've nothing better to do on a Sunday, but because standing together makes it a lot easier to see the restoration that's coming. And because, like cycling up that mountain lined with strangers, we go further together than we could alone. One of the best ways we look to see his coming is by looking at each other, to say, I love how I see Jesus in you. I love how you prioritize him by opening your home to people. I love how you go out of your way to help. Because when we call out the good in each other, we remind ourselves that the greatest good is coming and that Jesus is already revealing himself among us through his Holy Spirit at work right now. Even before we reach the wedding day, Jesus is revealing himself through his church. The beauty of Jesus' promise is that it's on offer to everyone. It's not a closed community, but one that is always open. Jesus invites anyone who is thirsty to come. In verse 17, he says, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. This isn't a promise reserved for people who've already got their lives figured out, who've ticked every box. It's open. Anyone thirsty, anyone who wants it, no entrance fee, no qualifying round, no probationary period. Just come, just as you are, thirsty. Which is why, after thrones and judgment and rivers and trees and glory, the very last prayer of the entire Bible is astonishingly simple. Verse 20, right after Jesus says, surely I am coming soon, John responds on behalf of all of us, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's the appropriate response to everything we've just read. Not detailed analysis, not debate about timelines or charts or which century it might happen in. Just longing. Just come. The earliest Christians prayed this same short prayer in Aramaic, Maranatha, our Lord, come. It's one of the oldest prayers of the church, older than our creeds and our hymns, not simply prayed in comfortable seasons. It was prayed by people who were celebrating, but it was also prayed by people who were suffering persecution and by ordinary people who were simply patiently looking to Jesus' return. It's not a prayer of fear, it's a prayer of hope. And notice who exactly is praying in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The bride is the church. That's us gathered here this morning and the global family of Christians. This isn't a private hope that individuals quietly hold on to in our hearts. It's a shared, Spirit-empowered voice of God's people together, longing out loud for Jesus to return. When we say come, it's more than simply asking. The Spirit and the bride together make a prophetic act. The Holy Spirit praying through us, echoing back this very promise Jesus has already made to us. What might it look to actually live like this week, practically for us here at King's? It might mean praying, come, Lord Jesus, over a specific situation that's been weighing on you, instead of only praying for it to be fixed in the timeline we might want. It might mean looking at the news, or your own street, or your own family, and instead of despairing, asking God how to show you where he's already at work, making all things new, and joining in with that, however small. It might mean simply living a little less anxiously this week, because the ending of the story isn't in doubt. That's what it means to look rather than to just wait. Not apathy, attention. Not passivity, expectancy. Jesus said, look, I am coming soon. Not once, but three times. A drumbeat calling for us to fall in step with it. Not a maybe, a certainty. Spoken by the Alpha and the Omega, the one who holds the whole story in his hands. He's coming into a world and he's making it entirely new. Every tear will be wiped away personally by God. Every wrong finally set right. He's coming for a wedding, not just an ending. Like my parents making gelato and falling in love with a bike race because they simply can't wait for us to arrive. How much more should we set our lives to be rearranged in expectant, active hope because the one who is coming for us is the one who loves us most of all. Jesus is coming with an open invitation for anyone who is thirsty. Let's be a thirsty people, inspired by the Spirit within us, confident in his promise and his character. Let us be a people longing for his return, praying as the bride. The church has always prayed in every century, in every circumstance. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. This week, say it. Over the thing that's weighing on you, over the street you avoid, over the relationship that's still unmended, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And as we ask him to come, we remember who he is and the promise he's made. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the same God who declared victory over death is the God who is coming soon. By his blood, Jesus has made a way for us to be righteous. And by his power, God will right every wrong and restore all things to himself. The God of restorative justice is coming. The groom is coming. The Lion of Judah is coming. And he is restoring all things. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Praise Jesus, we fix our eyes on you.